Thank you all for joining us on our equipping hour as we resume with church history. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. God, we thank you for this opportunity to gather virtually at least, and thank you for just each face that we can see of one another. We thank you for your work. We know you're preserving each one of us in grace, and we thank you for this opportunity to study together things that have gone on in the past among your people, God, and we pray for discernment and sobriety and wisdom as we study these things, and that I would communicate clearly. God, we want to think carefully and biblically about the things that have gone on in the past so that we can be equipped to live faithful to our calling as Christ's people in our own generation. So we pray that you'd use this time to grow us in that and to make us fruitful as followers of Christ. So we pray all this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so previously in our first half of our church history series, we looked at the first 10 centuries of the church. So that would be roughly the year 0 AD to the year 1000. And so now we're going to pick up, and for the next 10 lessons, go 10 more centuries from the year 1000 to about the year 2000. So we're on the 11th century this week, which would be the year 1000 to 1100. But just to sort of get us refreshed a little bit on what we've seen before, what were some of the really big events in the first millennium of the church that really stuck out to you? So just anything that you recall from the last series.
How we can get it so wrong.
Yeah, there's a lot of wrongness, right? What were some of the ways in particular that things went off the rails?
The deity of Christ, there were a lot of different heresies and different views that distorted the mm-hmm. deity of Christ.
Yeah, there was a lot of debate, especially kind of in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries of the church about the deity of Christ and his humanity and things like that. So there's a lot of wrestling over that. Thankfully, on that issue, the church did land on orthodox conclusions on Christ, though it was not without some turbulence and a lot of error and wrestling there. So that's good. Yeah, there was a lot of kind of doctrinal wrestling on the Trinity. What other issues? Either things that were wrong or other things that happened.
Another thing too, was just in the, there was like a political vacuum. Mm-hmm. And so the church kind of stepped up into out of the, I guess, quote unquote, like religious sector, and
yeah,
more of a political instrument.
Yeah.
That way.
That was a major thing in the West, right? That the church kind of became the, exactly, fill the power vacuum in the wake of the Roman Empire. And so that's actually going to be a major thing in this century as we look at the Crusades. It's going to be a major aspect of what drove the Crusades. So that's a good thing to remember. Sam, you were trying to say something, and then
I had muted you. that would be the canonization of Scripture.
Yeah.
We have our Bible, thanks to godly men who worked hard to determine and to be able to see that it was the Word of God in error.
Yeah. So sort of like the orthodoxy, right? There are some really good things we landed on and were secured fairly early, including the canon of Scripture. So that's a really good example too. So we saw a lot of issues with, we saw some good things. I think it's good we're reflecting on both some good things doctrinally and identifying the canon. We saw a lot of bad things in terms of church government. The whole idea of a papacy is a major problem in the West, that there would be in the Roman church a pope who is the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth in this really singular elevated position. In the East, it was a little different, if you recall. There was more of a patriarch in the church there, but the Eastern church was kind of a lot more under the control of the civil government, right, the Byzantine Empire. So in both cases, they're pretty unhealthy church-state relationships, unhealthy church government, but they had somewhat different forms. So anyway, that's a little bit of a refresher on kind of bringing us up to speed into the 11th century. And we're here in the Middle Ages. We're pretty close to halfway between, like through the Middle Ages. So that would be from the fall of the Roman Empire and the rise of the papacy in roughly the year 600 all the way to the Reformation in the early 1500s. So here we are in the 11th century. And the first thing we're going to talk about that happened in this century would be the Great Schism. And you have that in your outline, the Great Schism in the year 1054. Now, does anyone have a clue of what the word schism means?
It was division.
Right. It is a division, a split. Exactly. So we saw over the last few centuries that there was a kind of a gradually widening gap between the Eastern and Western churches. Now, where was the Eastern Church centered, like geographically? Anyone remember the city?
It should have been Constantinople.
Exactly. It was the Constantinople. It was in the Byzantine Empire that what was really the eastern half, the descendant of the eastern half of the Roman Empire. Then over in the west, of course, we have the Roman Catholic Church really centered in Rome with the popes. Now, does anyone recall the source of disagreement? What were the sorts of things that they were at odds about?
It was Pope.
It was a Pope, exactly. So the Pope was claiming to be the head over the whole church. And, of course, the East didn't recognize that. They said, no, you're not the head over us. So, that was one of the main sticking points, exactly. And that's actually going to be an issue here as we talk about the Great Schism. Now, there are a couple of layers of sort of reasons for this split. So we'll talk first about maybe the more formal, the more official reason, which is theological. Now, it comes down to this clause called a filioque, which is Latin, and we'll talk in a moment about what that means. But you may recall kind of what Josh was talking about, the Nicene Creed, and it was modified in Constantinople. The Nicene Constantinople Creed from 381 was sort of the orthodox conclusion on Christ, his full deity. And there is a statement, so it's a Trinitarian document. It talks about the Father and then the Son and then the Spirit. It's a really beautiful document structured really nicely and kind of laying out the Trinity and his saving work. But in the statement on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to read to you a key sentence there. And it says, "And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets." Now that phrase, when I said who proceeds from the Father and the Son, that phrase "and the Son" is the Latin filioque. And that was the whole source of this disagreement, theologically at least. Now, the original document didn't have that phrase. It just said who proceeds from the Father. The Spirit only was said to proceed from the Father. In the Western Church, this phrase, filioque, and the Son, started circulating a few centuries earlier, claiming that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father. Now, when we talk about the procession of the Spirit, it's important to realize no one's claiming that the Spirit was created or that he wasn't eternal. Everyone's agreeing the Spirit is eternal, full deity, like the Father and the Son. It's a matter of how does the Spirit derive his personhood? Just like the Son, you know, is begotten of the Father eternally, not created. It's the same with the Spirit. He proceeds from either just the Father or from the Father and the Son. And that was the big sticking point. The Western Church did have good biblical support for saying "and the Son." Let's actually look at a couple of passages. Can we have someone volunteer to read John 15:26? Would anyone step up and read that? All right, Sam, thanks. And then would anyone be willing to read Galatians 4:6?
I have it.
Okay, thanks, Harriet. So Sam's going to be reading from the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus talking to his disciples. Go ahead, Sam, when you got it.
When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning.
Thank you. So you see that Jesus saying, I will send him to you from the Father. So that picture of, in a sense, he originates from the Father, and in a sense, he originates from the Son, the sender. And there's a general assumption that usually seems pretty safe, that what the Trinity is doing sort of in redemption is a reflection of their relationships among themselves. So the fact that the Son is sending the Spirit reflects the fact that the Spirit does proceed eternally from the Son. You also have this phrase, the Spirit being described as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Son. I'm sorry, who had Harriet, you had Galatians 4:6?
And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Thank you. So it's interesting there. It's the Father sending the Spirit, but he's the Spirit of the Son. So it seems, and there's a couple, if you want to look on your own also, Romans 8:9, he's called the Spirit of Christ. So it seems like that's a reference to origination. Again, not saying the Spirit is created or ever didn't exist, but that he, as a person, he derives from the Father and the Son. Now this view, before we go on, is that clear what we're saying about the Spirit's procession? Is there any questions or confusion about what we're saying here? I know it's a little more in the weeds. All right. I'm not seeing any questions. So let's talk about this. Now, this hadn't developed overnight. The Western Church over the course of a few centuries had been developing this view of the Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son. Augustine wrote on this. He was one of the major players that helped develop this understanding. And we might ask the question, what does it matter? And I'll actually put that to you. Can you think of any way potentially that it matters whether the Spirit comes just from the Father or whether he's coming from the Father and the Son? Like, is this a completely arcane and useless debate?
No, it's not.
Okay, Sam, yeah. Does anyone have any ideas of what impact it makes?
Well, in that Scripture declares that the Son sent the Spirit, and Scripture says that he proceeds from the Father. Mm-hmm. We have to take the truth of the Word that both are involved in sending the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And if we don't, then there seems to be then a contradiction within Scripture, and that is not true.
Mm-hmm. So in one sense, it's just because Scripture speaks of it, we know it must matter, and we got to affirm what Scripture says, absolutely. Any other thoughts about what impact it would make, this issue? One of the kind of subtle differences that it makes is that if you have the Spirit only proceeding from the Father, you kind of end up, it's kind of subtle, but you kind of end up with a Trinity with like two branches. You have the Father as the source of the Spirit and the Father as the source of the Son, and you can interact with the Spirit and you can interact with the Son, but there's not a whole lot of, well, how do those two relate to each other? What's the relationship between the Spirit and the Son? Biblical, the kind of what I would say is the biblical Trinity, the Western view, where there's this kind of chain that goes in one direction, Father and Son, both sending the Spirit, is that we approach the Father through the Son in the Spirit. There's no interacting with the Spirit that isn't also connected to the Son. And there isn't any interacting with the Son that isn't also connected to the Spirit. I would argue the Western view, you end up with a more unified Trinity. And it actually would have an impact on our devotion to God, that really it's in really kind of biblical triune thinking, we're always having fellowship. It's with the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. And you can't pull any of those apart. You always are getting all of them, which is what the beauty of redemption, what we get when we get Christ, is we get brought into fellowship, that triune communion. So it might sound to us, to our ears, I think if we're honest, like kind of an extreme falling out over a small issue. And it might be. I mean, I think it's definitely worth critiquing whether a church split is an appropriate response to that issue. However, I do think in the spirit of one thing we talked about early on with church history, as a benefit of studying church history, is that it checks our blind spots. And it's a point worth mentioning that in our day, we're in a culture, even in the church, where we maybe were swung the other direction, pendulum is in the other direction, and we're maybe undersensitive about theological issues. Whereas it could be argued they were too sensitive about doctrinal differences. I would argue in our day, we're not probably as a whole, not taking doctrine seriously enough. It's probably a helpful check, I think, to see in history such stakes being put on issues like the Trinity. And I think it is worth asking ourselves, because it seems like we might look at the Trinity as an oddity or sort of an appendix to the faith. And it's really important we realize biblically the Trinity is really the beating heart of the Christian faith. And knowing the Father through the Son in the Spirit really is what redemption is all about ultimately. And so these things aren't without consequence and aren't irrelevant. But we never do theology in a vacuum. And we talked about this a few lessons ago when there were other church divisions and issues, is that sadly relationships and emotion and politics often weigh pretty heavily into our theology and what we do with our theology. It's important to recognize that in ourselves and in history, that there's often mixed motives. So the Great Schism wasn't just a theological issue. It was also a political issue. So we'll talk about that in a moment. But I do want to ask, are there any questions or thoughts or follow-up about at least that theological issue with the Great Schism over the Filioque? Oh, but I should have said this too. Oh, no. That'll be later. Never mind. I shouldn't have said it. I'm going to say it later. let's talk about the political issue then. So there's a political reason. We talked about this earlier, that there's been this brewing centuries-long division between East and West, and it really largely centered over the West claiming papal supremacy over the whole church. It's funny, they call themselves the Roman Catholic Church, and Catholic means universal, but it's decidedly un-Catholic and un-universal to claim everyone has to be on board with our church leadership and our umbrella institutional structure. And that's what the East was really bothered by. What does a filioque have to do with that? Well, for one thing, the East was really sore over the West unilaterally on their own changing the language of an ecumenical council. The Nicene Creed was something that both the Eastern and Western churches had agreed on back in 381. And now the West is on their own going in to change it. So that, of course, you can imagine was not popular in the East, even though it seems that the West was right on the issue itself. But secondly, recall, who was the Pope called the vicar of or the representative of on earth? Can anyone tell us?
Well, it would seem that from what I remember, he was God's representative, and therefore he told the church what to do as God's sole authority.
Right. Right. He was. He was God's sole authority on earth. But even in particular, there's a member of the Trinity he claimed to be the representative of.
Christ.
So it was thought, and that was that is Rome's position, that he is the vicar, the representative of Christ on earth. And as weird as this might sound to us, the East, seeing the Pope over in the West claim to be Christ's representative, and then they see the West trying to, in a sense, put Christ in order above the Spirit as they see it, is saying, hey, you're trying to like move the Pope's guy above the Spirit, right? Because the Pope is Christ's guy, And then if you elevate Christ, you're kind of giving more supremacy to the Pope. So they actually saw it that way, as elevating Christ's vicar indirectly by elevating Christ over the Spirit. Now, what should we make over that charge? Does this filioque, does this the procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son, does that elevate the Son over the Spirit? And if not, why not? I think you'd all say no, but why not? Kind of a tougher getting into the weeds. Well, the Trinity is unified. It's not power politics between the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There is an order, and the Father is initiator, the Son is kind of the executor of redemption, and the Spirit is the perfecter and completer. But they're all working in unity. There's no tension or disagreement between them. So it was really a distorted way of looking at it. On the East, although on the side of the West and the Popes, there probably was a desire to usurp power there. There may have been some truth there in terms of the West's motive, but at any rate, it's not a distorted Trinity that they were introducing. But there was a lot of resentment in the East over the West doing this, and this is not new in church history at this point, but it is tragic that the church is operating in terms of politics and power, and all of that has nothing to do with Christ and everything to do with their worldly aspirations. And Luther later on would coin this distinction, this phrase, talking about the theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. It's just a really good way of putting sort of the different mindset, really the mindset of both the East and the West at this point versus the mindset Christ calls his people to. A theology of glory being we want power, we want position and prestige. The theology of the cross says, we want to be servants like Christ himself is and called his disciples to be. So as Sinclair Ferguson tells us, the church had become more interested in the theology of glory than in the theology of the cross, which is always tragic and going to be harmful when the church does that. So let's talk finally about the outcomes of this controversy in the Great Schism. 1054, the reason it's such an important date in church history is that is the moment when the East and the West split officially and became separate communion. So the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are officially two different entities, two different bodies. There is no kind of authority or official communion between them. There have been over the years some movements to find common ground between the two. There have been councils they've tried to call together and sort of ecumenical movements, but they are two separate animals, and they've really drifted into different directions theologically over the years too. And that final tether was snapped in 1054. Theologically, the West has maintained this view of the filioque even through the Reformation. So the Reformers and the Protestant successors to the Reformation universally affirmed filioque, the procession of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son, because, as we said, there's good biblical reasons for it. So any closing or any other like questions or thoughts about any of this with the Great Schism in 1054? All right. From this point on, most of our conversation that's what would end up where the Reformation would come out of. But let's talk a little bit about Anselm of Canterbury. He's one of the most important individual figures in this period. He was a theologian, probably the most important theologian between Augustine way back in the 400s and Aquinas over in the 1200s. So Anselm was a big deal in the Middle Ages. He was Italian. He lived from 1033 to 1109. And he served most of his life in France, but he ended up becoming the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the highest official in the English church, which is why he gets the name Anselm of Canterbury. Now, he was an intellectual giant. He was called the father of scholasticism, which is an intellectual movement that we're going to talk about more next week, but was a major kind of intellectual movement in the Middle Ages. And we're going to consider in particular two of his big contributions. So one of them is called the ontological argument. the ontological argument for God's existence in particular. Now, ontology or ontological, that's a big fancy word. Does anyone have an idea what it means? What does ontology or ontological refer to? Any Latin scholars out there? Actually, it's probably from Greek, not Latin. It has to do with being, okay, or existence. So this is one of what we could call proofs for God. There have been over the centuries, even before Anselm, Christian thinkers had devised several logical proofs for God's existence. So a few examples we can give. One is called the cosmological argument. You may have heard of some of these. Cosmological argument says everything must have a first cause, right? Every cause has an effect behind it. So there must be a first cause, a first mover that moved the first effects, and basically creation has to come from something. That's the cosmological argument. Another one of them is teleological, which, and you don't have to know these terms, but basically just to understand these are the kinds of arguments. Everything so clearly seems to be designed. Everything seems to bear the imprint of an intelligent designer, and that designer must be God. Right, so you have these kinds of arguments that thinkers, Christian thinkers, have come up with over the centuries to prove a new one, and it was called the ontological argument. And the way we could say it is this: God is He is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. You go, what does that mean? I'll say it again. God is the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Or put another way, there is a being who is greater than anyone else that we could conceive of. See, there is this assumption that being is an attribute of perfection. So if you could think of of the greatest being you could think of, if he doesn't exist, then he's not great. So whoever is the greatest being that does exist is truly the greatest we could think of, and that must be God. So that's the ontological argument. Now, what should we think about proofs like this? Is God truly the greatest being that could be conceived of? Yes, that is true as far as it goes. But can anyone think of any limitations maybe to using arguments like this, the ontological or any of the arguments you're talking about, these logical proofs for God's existence? And if none of you give me any limitations, then I expect everyone's going to go out and be like evangelizing and using these proofs when you talk to non-believers. Can anyone think of any drawbacks?
Well, Tim, I think that in the way that you presented it, that then if that be the case, then where did God come from would be a good question to raise. And if that be the case, then is there another God that is even greater than the God that we know from those arguments?
Right. Well, and you might end up just having to go up the chain, right, until you hit the one who started it all, and we'll call that God. Right. You just kind of end up there, right? So, yeah, exactly.
A huge limitation is that it doesn't speak to us about the nature of this God.
Right, right.
There's no specificity to who he is, what he's been doing, or any of that.
Exactly. That's something that, thanks Daniel, that kind of Sam's point was getting at too, is you have the God we know, but what if another God created that? We sort of have to just, this black box that we put the name God on, but we don't know anything about him. It certainly doesn't lead to the Christian God. It doesn't lead you anywhere near the Trinity or the gospel. You wouldn't come to anything close to saving knowledge of God with these proofs. All you have is the supreme being. So that's a really good limitation. Are there any others?
Tim?
Yeah, Aaron.
I'm just thinking about Romans 1:20, where he's saying that his existence is obvious just looking at the creation, which kind of seems to support these a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
But I see where if you're trying to just do this strictly as a rational argument mm-hmm. with someone, you're not going to get anywhere until you kind of explain who that God is.
Well, that's a really good point, Aaron. Yeah, because and some of this, And I want to affirm that there is some biblical, there's definitely some truth to this. And that's a really good point, Romans 1, that there is evidence of God in creation that Paul says very clearly. But I'll even ask about Romans 1, what goes wrong? If God is clearly evident in creation, why doesn't everybody believe and obey him as they ought to? Why doesn't even everyone believe him? Paul talks about that.
It's an act of faith. It's not like it's a spiritual transformation. It's not a logical, logical arguments won't lead to spiritual change.
Mm-hmm.
It's an act of God and not an act of man.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what you're saying exactly, logical arguments don't lead to spiritual change. What you're implying is that spiritual change is needed. And that's the problem that Paul is addressing too. He's saying, look, God's very clear in creation, but there's this big barrier in the way of us seeing that, which is our sin. We, in foolishness and sin, we've turned aside from recognizing God. And so we've turned to folly. And so we don't recognize God in creation. And then to Annalise's point, it is a spiritual work through revelation that overcomes that barrier. So, and that's really gets to the problem is that, these arguments aren't going to be useful for convincing unbelievers because sin infects our rationality. To Aaron's point about Romans 1, rationally, if we were completely rational, everyone would just look around and believe in God. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. We wouldn't even need to look around. We would just know from our internal sense of him, his internal testimony in us, that we would know he exists. But the problem is, unbelievers, because of the nature of sin infecting the mind, unbelievers aren't going to be convinced by the power of good logic. So I will say, though, even though these aren't useful for bringing someone from darkness to light, convincing a non-believer to believe in Christ, they are useful, I think, in a secondary way for showing believers that our faith is logically consistent. It is intellectually coherent to believe what the Bible says, to believe in the God of the Bible. It's not irrational. And it's important. I want to really underscore this point that Christian belief is not irrational. It's not contrary to reason. It's not unreasonable. It's perfectly rational and logical. But because of how sin works and it infects our minds and our thinking, that logic and rationality will never be the gateway to get us into Christian belief from the outside, from the place of sin and darkness. So we don't tell non-believers to turn off their reasoning to believe in Christ and the gospel. We don't tell them, close your eyes and leap into the dark, okay? But we also don't tell them to trust in reason alone, and we don't trust in reason alone. They need revelation and spiritual illumination to have reason kind of restored to functioning rightly. So, and I'm in Anselm's defense and the defense of other theologians who've come up with these arguments, I'm not sure that they were intending them as sort of like the argument you use with the atheist or whatever. I think it might have even been intended that this is to help Christians understand how our faith holds together rationally. But at any rate, it's helpful to realize both the helpfulness but also the limitations of these kinds of logical proofs. So does that make sense, or any pushback or questions or clarifications with any of that? Okay, cool. Let's keep going and talking about another contribution of Anselm. And that's part B in your outline, Cur Deus Homo, which is Latin for why the God-man. So another thing that Anselm did, another big contribution, kind of in the same vein of working out the intellectual coherence of the Christian faith, was dealing with Christ's incarnation and his work on the cross. So Anselm, in writing this book, he's not asking what the Bible says about Christ's incarnation and work. He's kind of assuming that, but then he's kind of asking, well, why did it have to be that way? Like, why did God send his divine son as a man? Like, why was that arrangement the way it had to be? And he reasons like this. First of all, because sin is so heinous, is so evil, and God is so great, nothing less than an infinite price could pay the debt of man's sin to satisfy God's justice. So sin is terrible, God is great, we need an infinite price to pay for sin. But to save men, the price for satisfying God's justice must be human. only a human could pay the kind of price it takes to save humans, to save fellow men. He says it like this about the satisfaction of Christ. It is a satisfaction, meaning his work on the cross, which none but God can make and none but man ought to make. Therefore, it is necessary for the God-man to make it. So he's saying, if he was anything less than fully God and fully man, it doesn't work. Because he has to be of infinite value as God, but he has to be a man to pay for men's sins. And he has to be, you know, we have the Bible speaking of Christ as like the second Adam. He has to be a man to represent man, just like Adam represented us in sin. The only way to atone for man's sin is by the sacrifice of the God-man. And that's why the Son, the divine Son, became a man. If you're going to atone for sinners, it had to be this way. And we can make the same evaluation. This kind of reasoning is bad if it's how we're coming up with our doctrine. We don't want to close our Bibles and reason our way into doctrine. However, once we've seen what the Bible teaches, then we're looking back and trying to think, how does it fit together logically? It is really helpful to think about how it all coheres together. I think it's really beautiful to recognize why God did it. At least some, we don't know all of what God is doing, of course, but at least some sense of recognizing why it had to be this way if God was to save men from our sins. So that is Anselm, a little flavor of his kind of medieval theology and Anselm's work, both in terms of God's existence and the incarnation of Christ. So any thoughts about Anselm and his theology or questions at all? That makes sense, that both of his books he wrote, or both of his contributions, I should say.
Tim, I have a question.
Yeah, Zach.
What was motivating him to make all these arguments exactly?
That's a great question. I don't know. There one thing I know that started influencing, I don't know if it's happening yet, but one thing that started influencing medieval theology was that Islamic scholars started making their arguments, and sort of the two intellectual worlds started sort of interacting a little bit. You see that a lot more in Aquinas's day and in a couple hundred years later. I'm not sure if that was an issue at this point. It's a good question.
Thanks.
Some kind of stimulus historically to making these arguments. Yeah. Yeah, Annalie.
Yeah, I was just wondering, so he's Italian, but he's the Archbishop of the English Church.
Yeah.
Network.
Yeah, yeah, he ended up, he served most of his time in France and ended up in England. Here's the thing, they did everything in Latin. So, and it's true, in the Western Church, it really had a very kind of international flavor, and the Latin language kind of bound them together in this day in which sort of the national identities probably were not as strong. So that's actually a good point, a good sort of snapshot into how the church looked, the Western church looked in that era. You can kind of see something compelling about that, right? That there's this whole many, many nations bound together by this one kind of ecclesia, at least in terms of the church dialogue in this one language. I'm not advocating that, of course. We all learn Latin. Yeah. All right, let's talk then about our third topic in the 11th century, and that is the beginning of the Crusades. Now, let's do some word association, and just can anyone share what the words the Crusades make you think of? Either whatever you know about it, or just kind of what response it calls up into mind.
Indiana Jones.
Yeah, that was the last Crusade. We're talking about the first Crusade. Yeah. So there's an Indiana Jones in the last Crusade. Yeah.
I think of knights in shining armor.
Knights in shining armor. There were knights in armor. Yeah. Probably shiny. I don't know. Yeah. What else?
Well, holy wars, but they weren't really godly wars.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, good. Holy war, quote unquote, holy war. Right? It was motivated religiously, but it wasn't necessarily a good take on. It wasn't necessarily proper Christian thinking that led to it. So, not necessarily biblical Christianity, but was holy in kind of in one reckoning, at least for those who were doing it. Yeah. Does it strike anyone sort of with mostly positive connotations or kind of mostly negative connotations? Do you think it's generally, yeah, I see a thumb down. I think most of us kind of think of it as probably more of a bad thing. I think there's good reason for that. But hopefully we'll kind of dig a little bit more and understand the complexity of the Crusades a little bit and actually just factually what happened. So the Crusades lasted from 1095 through kind of the end of the 1200s, like the 1290s. And only the beginning then overlaps with our century, but we'll just kind of talk about the whole thing now in one piece. So the Crusades were a series of military expeditions from Europe to liberate the Holy Land and the Christians who lived there from Muslim invaders. So let's talk about the background and causes. Now, there was a long history of Christians in Europe making pilgrimages to the Holy Land to see the sites where Christ had lived and died and everything. In his life, there were kind of historic and traditional sites that had been identified for much of Christ's life. And it was a big deal to make pilgrimages to the Holy Land. In fact, in the middle of the 11th century, there was one expedition from Germany where 7,000 people went on a pilgrimage to see the Holy Land. So it was quite a thing by then. Now, meanwhile, in the 11th century, there was a new and very aggressive group of Muslims called the Seljuk Turks. And they were rising onto the scene and taking over a lot of territory in that region. In fact, I think that the group that held Jerusalem before the Seljuk Turks was Muslim. But there was more tolerance for Christians to come and do pilgrimages and things like that. And everyone kind of lived more in peace. So the Seljuk Turks were a lot more aggressive. They dispossessed both, or I should say all, you know, fellow Muslims and Jews and Christians in the area. They were kind of a wrecking ball as they came through. And in the year 1071, they had a big battle with the Christian Byzantine Empire in Turkey, and they beat the Byzantines. So really, by that point, they had control of most of present-day Turkey or Asia Minor. So the Byzantine Empire has its back against the wall, right? The Christian East. And so things are kind of dire. Meanwhile, there are reports coming back to Europe about the Turks, the Muslims, persecuting pilgrims on their way to seeing the Holy Land. Now, that may or may not have been factually true, but at least historically, it had an impact, right? People believed it was true. So there was this really scary prospect of like, oh, these there are atrocities being committed. Certainly, whether or not the pilgrims were being persecuted, the Christians who lived in that land were being persecuted. And so there arose a call. Both there was an official request for help from the Eastern Emperor Alexis, who asked the Pope Urban II for help. And meanwhile, there were again reports of pilgrims being hassled. So in the year 1095, the first crusade was called. In Clermont, France, Pope Urban II announced the first crusade. He tried to mobilize fighters, knights, to go and retake Jerusalem from the Turks. Now, he used kind of a mix of incentives here to call up his to mobilize his army. He said, look, they're coming after our people, right? They're coming after Christians. So there's a sense of kind of Christian tribalism of it's our people on the line here. We need to save them. There's also a sense of reverence for Christ's land. This is a land where Christ occupied, and it's being held by in Muslim hands, and it's being defiled. There's also a sense of he promised a plenary indulgence. Now, can anyone remind us of the doctrine of purgatory? We'd seen this a few centuries earlier. What's purgatory about in the Catholic Church?
Isn't it kind of like a holding pattern place, yeah, where they go and try to do better or make up for stuff?
Right. So in this life, right, if you've been baptized, you've had your sins washed away, but then you can still sin, right? So you have to do penance to kind of wipe away your sins. But there's going to be some sins that you die with that you didn't get to sort of penance your way out of, most people. And so you have to sort of, yeah, it's this holding pattern. It's a sort of middle state where you have to finish being purged. It's not hell, but it's a place where you finish sort of being purged of your sin you didn't do penance for, and then you can go to heaven. So a plenary indulgence was a ticket straight through purgatory. So he said, look, whatever sin's still on your record when you're done, you'll go, you know, pass go or don't pass go straight to heaven if you participate in this crusade. I think this was the first time that the popes called for plenary indulgences. And this would be something that they continued doing throughout the Middle Ages from here on out for various things. In fact, it kind of evolved throughout the Crusades from being, if you go, you get a plenary indulgence, to if you fund it, if you kind of pay for someone else to go, then you can buy yourself a plenary indulgence. So it kind of got, it got pretty crass there monetarily. And that ended up becoming an issue in the Reformation. But at any rate, he promised that indulgence. And then he just said, look, there's too many people in Europe. Some of you can't find land to settle. Look, there's probably a bunch of land. You can find yourself a nice plot of land there in the East, in the Holy Land, and it'll be great. So all kinds of incentives, material, spiritual, nationalistic, and also, just a sense of reverence for Christ. So they did. They got an army together, they went to the Holy Land, and they fought the Turks in Jerusalem, and they won. The Crusaders succeeded. They took Jerusalem, and they established a Latin kingdom of Jerusalem, which took a swath of Palestine, and that lasted about 200 years. But the fighting was vicious. It was very brutal. And in previous centuries, Christians had adopted this view. Really, Augustine, again, was a major proponent of this view of just war. And this is theory that war is just under certain circumstances. It's just if it's carried out by the state in the interest of justice, which would be to protect life and property. And if it's carried out in a way that protects non-combatants and prisoners, right? So kind of respecting who are the people who are fighting and who are the non-combatants. So that's just war. Can anyone think of any biblical references or support for the idea that the state, and not just Old Testament Israel, but the state in general, has the right to take up the sword? Any biblical passages come to mind? And I use the word sword intentionally, by the way, to get you to think of a passage. Yeah, Greg, yeah.
13.
Romans 13, yeah. So can someone read Romans 13, 1 to 4?
I can pull it up here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer.
Thank you. So you tell Paul is primarily speaking in terms of sort of law enforcement, right, on the populace, internal to the nation, right, under the governing authorities. But the same principle would apply militarily too, right? Because what he's saying is God has given the sword, or he's given the even the power of life and death, and we have, again, internally you have that as a sense of kind of the death sentence or punishment. Externally, what if a country under a government is invaded by another country? So it seems like the extension of what Paul is saying is, well, God has put those governing authorities in that position to be his servants, bearing the sword for justice, right? To punish the wrongdoer. If someone is violating justice, they have the right to act as a state that God has given authority to take up the sword. So that's basically the roots of this Christian theory of just war. And that's the background. Well, the Crusaders threw that all out the window. Okay. They were not doing just war. They viewed it just like Laurie said, they viewed it as a holy war. And it's kind of scary when people go and fight and they think that they have kind of a religious zeal about them, they're fighting and they think they're doing God's will. It can get really nasty. And sadly, there was nothing of the fruit of the Spirit going on in the way that they were fighting. It was brutal. I mean, they were, even though, yes, they were responding to atrocities that were being done by the Muslims, they responded in turn with horrible atrocities, mostly against Muslims, but also even against Jews. And in some cases, as the Crusades wore on, even against some of the Christians who lived in the East, it kind of devolved into some really nasty stuff. So it was a bad look. It was a bad experience for the church there, that for the Crusaders. So that was the first crusade. So this was somewhat successful. The subsequent crusades, over the next 200 years, there were 6 more crusades. And they were all either responding to threats against the Christian rule in Jerusalem. So there would be kind of new waves of threat, Muslim threat against the Christian state there. Or more of an effort. Sometimes it was just kind of political, like the Pope's trying to rally up the base and get a cause, you know, sort of a wag the dog kind of a thing. And over the course of those 200 years with these ongoing crusades, they kept being brutal, and they kind of degenerated into – I mean, they're somewhere – they're basically just mercenaries just going around and invading whoever, you know, doing the bidding of whoever will pay. It got really petty. So finally, by the end of that 200-year period, the area fell to the Muslims for good. And so if we think about the evaluation of the Crusades and its legacy, historically the results were not encouraging. They were not positive really by any measure. It failed to keep Jerusalem in Christian hands for very long. It failed to check the Muslim advance in the East, in the Middle East. And it failed to reunite the Eastern and Western churches. Remember, the Great Schism had been in 1054. If there's any hope that maybe the West coming to the East to rescue at the call of Pope Alexis might have done something to help reunite the two sides, it didn't have that effect, in fact, because there were a lot of atrocities committed against Eastern Christians. So historically, it didn't succeed in really anything. Theologically, let's talk about this a little bit. As Christians, thinking biblically, what should we think about the Crusades? Was this a good idea? And if not, what went wrong? So any thoughts out there about what was wrong with the Crusades? Or if you think it was a good idea?
Well, maybe to some degree it was a good idea, but it ended up just going all wrong.
Right. In what sense would you say, and I think it's good to think this way, in what sense was there a nugget of a good idea in there? Like you're saying, Harriet, there was a good idea maybe buried in there?
Well, they were trying to protect the people that were, they saw that they're people going there for religious reasons and mm-hmm. and that they needed to be protected, and plus the people who are originally the Islams, they are in a sense heathen or against God in the way that they would do it. So we need to, you know, stand up against this wrong teaching.
Mm-hmm. Especially, yeah, this idea of recognizing that there were atrocities being done. In a sense, I mean, Sinclair Ferguson makes this really good point. Viewed through one lens, especially the First Crusade, you could see this akin to like a UN police action against, you know, there are atrocities that happen in the world today where we think it is a good idea. I mean, maybe not everyone agrees, but there's maybe more of a sense of this is a just thing to swoop in and stop atrocities, right? If there's a Rwandan genocide or things like this, where we recognize somebody from the outside should step in and stop this from happening, a response to atrocities. But so I think it is good to recognize there is some sense of that in the Crusades, at least in the beginning. But what would you say went wrong? Why shouldn't we try to repeat something like that? What was the problem? Yeah, Greg.
Well, one massive problem was it was a complete departure from what the church's clear God-given mission is.
Right.
It was a totally skewed understanding of the church's mission. It even has implications regarding eschatology, mm-hmm. faith, all those things.
Absolutely. I think you hit the nail on the head. And it's really comes down to a confusion on the nature of the church and its mission and really kind of its relationship to the state. And there's a lot of layers there kind of surrounding a misunderstanding of the church. But it's really the underlying error, we could say, is this notion we've encountered before of Christendom, right? Christendom being this idea of this integrated church-state entity where kind of we're all Christians in society. And kind of Annalee's point about Anselm being like Italian and he worked in France and then he went to England. And there was a sense of we're all Christendom. And there's a real kind of internationalism there about the Western church, but it was a very toxic and dangerous intermingling of church state. It was a really unbiblical way of thinking about both the church and the state. And, you know, then you get into situations where we want to think very distinctly about the state as such has been given the sword by God. The state can prosecute wrongdoing. The state can take up the sword in military action in just contexts. The church ought not dare do anything like that, right? We understand that that's a complete violation of our mission. We are, our enemy is not flesh and blood, but Satan and lies, and we're to fight with the word and do combat for people's souls. So a very, very different mission that we would understand. And Sinclair Ferguson says it like this: the fact of Christendom, the idea of a thoroughly Christian transnational society, was taken for granted. A religious concern about human atrocities was activated through military power. So you can see, as Christians, we would be bothered about hearing that. But the idea of then as Christians, we start acting state-like. We start going, let's get up the sword, let's get up an army and go fight. And that's a problem. That's not what we're called to do at all. Jesus made this clear enough to Pontius Pilate in his trial. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but my kingdom is not from the world." And Jesus is saying, look, my kingdom is not going to be the kind that's instituted with the sword and with bloodshed. My people aren't fighting for me. And Greg even mentioned eschatology. There will be a day when the earth is filled with the kingdom of Christ, but it will be his sword that brings that about and not his people conquering. So the state may fight with sword when it has a just cause, but the church as such has no function anything like that. Our battle is, again, is not against flesh and blood. So one last note about the legacy of the Crusades is that it has left a very bitter taste in the mouth of the Muslim world that continues to this day. It might be for us, it's hard, just the way we think about time culturally, it's hard for us to imagine. We think that was 800, 900 years ago. What's the big deal? But that isn't typically how Muslims tend to think of it. It is in the East, in the Middle East, it is more of a live issue in terms of resentment. So that's just something to be aware of with how the Muslim world views Christianity and the West. And it's kind of sad because there can be a tendency there to view the West and Christianity with the sort of intermingled way that the Crusades sort of portrayed, even though we biblically go, oh no, that's so different, right? The church and the West are very much not the same, but the Crusaders acted that way and Muslims tend to view us that way. So it's just good to be aware of that. So any questions or thoughts, any more reflections on the Crusades?
How can we try to not view, like, the United States from the outside is still viewed as a Christian nation? How can we, from the outlook of our founding fathers, not instill a crusader mindset?
So are you saying because people from the outside view America as a Christian nation, or are you saying it was actually intended to be that by the founders?
Both.
Okay. So you're saying what's the difference between that and the Crusades? Is that kind of your question, or how do we not do something like the Crusades?
Well, like when the Puritans came originally to the West, it was escaping and trying to create like a life. But it later developed into a greater establishment of Christian virtues that became part of a government. So that's kind of like reviewing this, I'm thinking this kind of is like, you know, the mingling of church and state within the United States. I'm like, how should we react to living in such a nation? You know?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. And I'm sure there's a ton of good discussion that has happened and could happen over that. And this won't be anywhere near a comprehensive answer. But one thing that I think is so special about our country and our founding is that, and this was a reflection of really Protestant worldview, is recognizing the separation of church and state, meaning that we should be the civic society has no place in insisting on one religious view, right? I mean, there are certain assumptions about God, beliefs about God that are built into our founding, but there's this kind of deliberate backing away from having a state church or a preferred religion. That was historically very anomalous. And I think that kind of approach of recognizing that the state should work that way is a product of Christians thinking as we're trying to think about that distinction between church and state, and going, if you're thinking biblically about church and state, and then you're asked, what kind of state should we make? Like, what are you going to say? You're going to say, let's make an evangelical Protestant. You know, you wouldn't say that, right? Because we understand that conversion is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of individuals. It's not something that can be instituted at a state level. And so you kind of go, well, what sort of system do you come up with? Well, it should just be one where we give space for varying convictions, just recognizing that that's kind of the way the human heart works, and we'll all be best off that way. So I don't know if that really answered your question, but there's maybe just some thoughts toward what you're referring to. Yeah. I don't know, Annalie.
Very helpful.
Oh, good.
Yeah. And like, but how should we also respond to a lot of the international affairs that are being posted on the media as far as U.S. involvement in other countries? I guess it's getting political. I don't want to get too that way.
Yeah. But no, it's all I can say is, yeah, it's very complicated, but I think it's just helpful to at least recognize the distinction between our spirit. I mean, we are Christians in every sphere of life. So our Christian values, our beliefs should inform our desires for what the state does and what the church does. At the same time, just recognizing those are not the same thing. So for instance, even the passage Greg preached on this morning, the Noahic covenant, where there's this, if man sheds the blood of man, his blood should be shed. That's the basis basically for the Romans 13, the sword is given to the government. But we realize that kind of eye for an eye justice is not what we're called to on an individual level as Christians, but it is godly and right that the state work that way. So just recognizing that distinction is really important as we view all kinds of both domestic policy, international involvement. There's a ton more could be said about that, but just not mixing those two and expecting the state to keep like the Beatitudes as such. You know, like that's not, it's a different calling, so to speak. Yeah, Greg.
Maybe just to piggyback on that, and hopefully in connection with what you were asking, Annalie, Tim's reference to Genesis 9 and that statement really being the foundation of government, that comes into play as we think about international politics, everything that, you know, we and especially as believers, ought not to be passionate for our American democracy form of government as an end in of itself. We should be passionate for forms of human government that honor God's creational design in preserving the life of people. That, I mean, that's kind of at the heart of Genesis 9 is how we preserve the lives of people in a godless world where people want to kill each other. Kind of the fundamental basis of government. And so it's not an American form or, you know, an Islamic form or whatever. It's a form of government that honors that as the foundation, if that makes sense. A lot to think through with regard to that.
Right, right. Good stuff to, exactly. Good stuff to think through, though. Those are good questions, Annalie. Thanks. Any other questions or reflections? All right, well, we've seen three big issues in the 11th century, the Filioque and the Great Schism. We were reminded that, you know, this issue of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, we were reminded that theology should matter. I think it's a good challenge for us. The Trinity does matter. And yet, sadly, often power and politics plays into the way we do theology. And the story of the church, sadly, may it never be for us, by the grace of God, that the theology of glory would drive us to that kind of politicking. We saw Anselm, just a good example of medieval theology, helping to kind of work out the intellectual coherence of Christian beliefs. And then we saw the Crusades, providing a prime example of the debacle of Christendom, what a mess Christendom is. Probably Exhibit A would be the Crusades, the church and state kind of intermingling, the church assuming state-like functions. And we're reminded the kingdom of Christ advances not by swords and bloodshed, but by the word. And again, it is when Christ comes and conquers that he will do the conquering. And it is our job to wait for him and proclaim the gospel. So thanks, everyone, for participating. It was really good having you, and enjoyed your participation. And if anyone wants to ask any kind of follow-up questions or thoughts, I'd be glad to stay on and chat. Otherwise, see you later.
Bye, thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you all.
Thanks, Tim.
Good night, everyone.
You're welcome.
Thanks, Tim.
And did anyone have any questions or other interactions they wanted to discuss?
Tim?
Yeah, Harriet.
I was having Wi-Fi problems and I dropped out for just a minute there. So I missed the, when you were talking about that guy, when you were talking about
Anselm.
The Spirit, yeah, the Spirit and the Father and what the problem was, I mean, what the schism was. Mm. So I got the one half, but I didn't get the other half.
Oh, so you mean one half of...
Well, did it say that one supported that? Was it?
Oh.
Maybe I didn't quite understand.
Yeah.
It says one supported that the Spirit came from both the Father and the Son.
Yeah.
And then the other side just said it came from the Father?
Yes. So the Eastern Church, and this was the original language in the Creed, was the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay, that's all the Creed said originally. Mm-hmm. The West, over time, started saying, we should say, and the Son. He proceeds from both. So they wanted to add that language to the Creed. The West saying that. So the East said, only from the Father. The West said, from the Father and the Son. And that was a real
This man, which side did he fall on?
Sorry. Anselm was kind of another topic, but I'll say he was Western, and he agreed on that. In fact... apparently he wrote on this, and he was one of the people who did deal with this and supporting the Western filioque, saying that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Oh, is it Augustine? I mentioned Augustine. Was that him? He was one of the proponents centuries earlier. He had written on the Trinity in a way he'd kind of helped develop that view of the Trinity arising, kind of proceeding from both the Father and the Son. So.
Yes, that was, because as I said, I totally lost all connection, and so I don't know what you said.
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think the only person I mentioned with regard to that debate was Augustine, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. Good question.
See, yeah.
All right. Any other questions or comments? No. All right. Well, I'll say goodbye. Thank you all for joining.